Get started today in Jude. Last week we took a look at just an overview of Jude to see what all we were going to be covering, but this week we're jumping right in and we're going to start with the study itself of Jude. We're going to begin in verse 3 and we're going to go all the way down to verse 4. Okay, let's take a look this morning at contending for the faith. God's word says this, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Father, we ask that you'll bless this time in your word. We ask that you'll, I ask that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I also ask that you would move mightily in the hearts of those who are listening, wherever it is that they're listening. Father, we pray that you will magnify your wonderful, great, and awesome name. And Lord, we ask that you'll do all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude begins to write to these people, and he begins to talk about a common salvation. But that common salvation letter changes into something else. He says to them, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Now we see his first desire to write that letter was to write something far different than what he actually wrote. He says, "Beloved," of course, an endearing term. It's like a father-son relationship. It reminds us that Jude loved these people to whom he wrote. He loved them very dearly. He wrote about what he called our common salvation. Jude was working on one letter that would have been kind of a just an overview of what it was, just the basic doctrines of what it meant to be saved through Jesus Christ. But now he wound up writing a different one. He wanted to talk about their common salvation, but something came up that was very, very disturbing to Jude, and the Holy Spirit began to move him in a much different direction to write what we actually have here. Now, he speaks about our common salvation. Concerning, it says, our common salvation, it is common in the sense that we are all saved in common in community. God does not have one way that he saves the rich and another way for the poor. One way for the good, another one for those who are not so good. We all come to God in the exact same way. If it isn't a common salvation, honestly, it isn't God's salvation, and it isn't salvation at all. We all come the same way as sinners who are under the wrath of God. We all have the same guilt. We've broken God's law. We all face the same problem. We need both forgiveness, but we also need a righteousness that we can stand in before God. We all share the same weakness. We cannot serve or save ourselves by our works. We all have the same Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the God-man who lived a perfect life and fulfilled every prophecy about the Messiah. We all have the same way through Jesus Christ alone. His death, his burial, his resurrection, according to what's written in the scriptures. We come through him to be made right with God. God gives this to us as a gift by grace through faith. And we all have the same response, which is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, here's the awesome thing, we all have the same result. We are saved. We're born from above. We've been made new creations in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven, and our standing with God is assured in the righteousness of Christ, not in anything that we would try to present by our own works. And so there is a common salvation that we enjoy. An individual Christian may not know it, understand it, or benefit by it, but to be a Christian is to be part of a community. Because one of the things we're also saved in that common salvation is that we are all a part of the body of Christ. And as we grow actually in community. This is not about Lone Ranger Christianity. Hey, I got saved and all I need is me. And you know what? I got me. I got the Lord. I got my Bible. I don't need anything else. Well, I want you to know something. We all have this result that we've been placed into the body of Christ as well. To be a Christian means that you stand shoulder to shoulder with millions of other Christians who have gone before, but then in a local context, you stand shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm, maybe not in this time, but we stand at least 6 feet away from one another together in Christ, and we're all standing for the same thing. Listen, in the 1980s, a survey went out and found that 70% of Americans who go to church say that you could be a good Christian without going to church. I want you to know that does not match with what Jude's idea of a common salvation meant. And honestly, it doesn't match with what God's word said either. God is not ditching the church because the church may not be everything that we think it ought to measure up to be. God never gives up on his church. The church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. We share a common salvation, and we share it with one another, and it's something that we all have received from God by grace. Paul said, I felt the necessity to write you, in the rest of verse 3, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Paul said, man, it was necessary for me to write this. We're told it was needful, and that phrase, and even the necessary, is really not strong enough to kind of convey what the Greek is saying here. It's saying I was constrained. It means that there was an urgency that came upon Jude as he began to get ready to write this letter. Grave circumstances had arisen in the church, and they had been brought to Jude's attention even as he sat poised pen in hand to write about something else. And yet a fresh outbreak of apostasy demanded that a letter be brief and to the point. And Jude felt impelled to write just a letter to true believers and urge them to wage a war to fight for the real faith. The letter of Jude is essentially an intense warning and a call to the church. In it, Jude boldly speaks against the dangerous practices and doctrines that put the gospel of Jesus Christ in peril because it tries to change or twist or try to finagle the gospel of Jesus Christ into something it's not. These things were serious issues, and Jude dealt with them seriously. What happened at the beginning was Jude sat down thinking he was going to write a nice letter to his brothers and sisters, and yet God moved upon him to where he literally almost threw a thunderbolt into the midst of the church to say, it is time to stand up, to defend the faith. It is time to contend for the faith. It is time to say what needs to be said about false teachers and false teaching and to guard the gospel with everything that we have. Jude said he was appealing to them that they would contend. And that word appealing means to come alongside and to call them. And he's saying, look, let's come together. Let's stand. This is a letter that God moved that he had to write because the believers needed to stand up, because if they did not, the effect of the false teachers would be to basically almost remove the gospel from the society they were seeking to reach. He said that he appealed to them to contend for the faith. He says that you earnestly contend for the, or that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Okay? Now, what does it mean to contend for the faith? Okay? Well, first it says you earnestly contend for it. That's a vigorous, intense, determined thing. And this is a vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat the opposition. The word agony or earnestly there speaks of a word that spoke of athletes that were involved in a contest, and they had such intense effort in it that they went to the sheer end of their strength. And what Jude is trying to say to us is, when there's false doctrine that is out there, we need to go to the end of our strength to say, this is not right. This is not the teaching of the gospel. Peter, in his epistle in 1 Peter 3:15, tells us how we are to do this. He says that we should be always ready to give an answer to the opposition. The words "give an answer" in Peter are a Greek technical term talking about law courts, speaking for the attorney for the defense, presenting a verbal defense for his client. Now, let me say this. God needs no defense. He is God. But what we're being asked to do is that we're being asked to always be ready to give that defense for why we've believed in the gospel, why we are Christians. The word contend as Peter, as Jude uses it, has the idea of agony. The Greek word is agonistai. We get our English word agony from that word. Instead of writing on some great doctrine, Jude is saying that we needed to contend and defend the great doctrines of Christianity. This is what he refers to as the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Contend for the faith, he said, which was once for all delivered. The faith is the body of truth that was given once for all. In the book of Acts, it's called the Apostles' Doctrine. Well, what did they give themselves in the early days of the church? It says in Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' Doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking bread, and in prayers. Notice that the Apostles' Doctrine was the first thing that was mentioned. And since that is number one on God's post-Pentecost agenda, I think a church is not a church unless it's devoting itself to the Apostles' Doctrine. Where do we get that now? We get that in the Word of God. We get that as we teach the Word of God to people. That word "once for all" is the Hebrew, is the Greek word hapax. It means not formally, but once for all. But he says, no, one faith that was given. It was delivered. It was given over. It was given to be used. It was be given to take care of, to manage. There is an idea from some that God gave his truth back in that time, and he's going to give his truth now in this time. That word, once for all, absolutely destroys that idea. Once for all, in the time frame of the early church, God gave his word. And when he was done, that was his word to his people. And that is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we should be about defending it. We should be about teaching the word of God and teaching the doctrines that are in the scriptures, not trying to make up some new phrases or things today. We are told in Ephesians 4:15 that we should speak the truth in love. If we're going to give out the truth, we need to give it out in love. But we need to give out the truth and speak that truth. Give an answer to anybody who asks us the reason for the hope that we have. But we don't need to answer with a short fuse. A believer shouldn't have a short fuse and become angry when somebody differs from him. And in fact, honestly, if somebody's not a believer, they probably won't agree with us on these things. That's why we're presenting the gospel to them, to bring them the truth. Jude basically says, look, the Holy Spirit, God revealed the Christian faith to the apostles and their associates in the first century. Their New Testament writings, in conjunction with the Old Testament scriptures, make up the true knowledge of Jesus Christ and are all that believers need for life and godliness. The authors of the New Testament did not discover the truths of the Christian faith through some mystical religious experience. Rather, God, with finality and certainty, delivered his complete body of revelation through the Scriptures and in the Scriptures. And so we realize this. Any system that claims new revelation or some new doctrine must be disregarded as a false doctrine and the one who brings it as a false teacher. Revelation 22:18-19 reminds us of that. God's word is all sufficient. It is all that believers need as they contend for the faith and oppose apostasy in the church. Now, in verse 4, after Paul says, I want you to contend, or after Jude says, I want you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, then he says, secondly, be careful about creepers in the church. Okay? He says right here, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It says that these false teachers have crept in unnoticed. There are certain men, they've slipped in among you. The Greek word has that idea, and it's a really interesting idea. It's used in a clever pleading of a lawyer or the work of someone who is a spy or someone who's trying to sneak into a gathering. And it has this idea of coming by, stealthily getting into a side door or sneaking past someone. And so these people have snuck into the church. Well, how do they normally do this? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so what we're being told here is, look, these folks disguise themselves as angels of light. They disguise themselves as someone that's a worker within the church or someone that's a teacher within the church. Listen, they'll use evangelical terms like salvation, faith, even regeneration, atonement, resurrection. But what happens is they put their own private meanings on these words and thus negate Orthodox Christianity. They will even write things using Greek and Hebrew, yet their handpicked scholars will be those who radically depart from long-held and well-studied understanding of those languages to bring new definitions to our world that are absolutely foreign to the people who wrote dictionaries and lexicons, even going back to shortly after the time of the gospel itself. Listen, they use, or it's better said, they abuse the word of God to promote and defend their own false doctrines. Usually they seduce young, immature Christians, or basically people who don't know the Word of God very well, who've not yet been grounded in the Scriptures. But we need to know this. We need to know that there are basic weapons and basic training in a local church that we need to know the weapons of our warfare. And let me say, it's not a gun. It's not a rifle. It is the Word of God. It is the blood of Jesus. It is the word of our testimony. It is understanding and knowing the Word of God so that we might discern between good and evil. We might discern when somebody's bringing the gospel or when somebody is bringing something that's wholly foreign to the teaching of the Word of God. It says that these people that have snuck in, have crept in, these creepers, they have been creepers who were marked out long ago for condemnation. Now, we need to know this phrase, long beforehand marked out, is not referring to a predestination of people who were going to be condemned. What it's actually saying is that this very thing, these false teachers, we've been told about this before. They were marked out long beforehand. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, the word means to write beforehand that's used there. And so it says, we could actually read those who were long before written down out and written for this condemnation that is coming. Now, let me say, where do we find this? Well, that's interesting. In Peter's second letter to the churches, he warned of this very thing. 2 Peter 2:1-3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they'll exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. But if you'll note, when you look at what Peter says in his letters, is he's using a future tense. This is coming. It's coming to you at a future time. Jesus also warned. He said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then Jesus said this to end it, so then you will know them by their fruits. And Jesus was talking about a future event that was out there when these false prophets would arise. What's awesome is Paul also warned the same thing in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased from his own blood. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from them, among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. So what we have here is we have Jesus, we have Peter, and we have Paul all saying at some future date, there are going to be these false teachers who are going to rise doing things. But when we get to Jude doesn't use a future tense. Jude uses the present. And when Jude uses the present tense, we understand now why Jude went off the first thought to talk about their common salvation and said, no, this has to be addressed now. And what he was dealing with was all these things that were foretold now were coming to pass, and Jude was having to deal with these false teachings. They were ordained to judgment. And what he means by this is they were going to be judged for this because God had said a long time ago those who did these kind of things, those who taught in these ways, would wind up being judged. And consider this for a moment. Why shouldn't those who do this kind of thing be judged by God? Well, to begin with, they've denied God's Son. That is the reason enough for their condemnation. Secondly, they've also defiled God's people by teaching them that God's grace permitted them to practice sin, or that they really didn't even need God's grace. They could get into heaven by their own works. Furthermore, they derided even the doctrine of Christ's second coming. In 2 Peter 3, we read where these very people say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They mocked the very promise of Christ's return and the judgment that he would bring against the ungodly. And therefore, the judgment that is written upon those who are doing this false teaching and presenting these false doctrines was very, very much aware. It had been pre-written out for them to see, and thus that was what was going to take place. We then see their character, and there are three things that are noted as to their character. It says, they are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So the first thing, we're warned about creepers. Then we're told about the creepers' judgment. Now we're talking about the creepers' character. The first thing is, they're ungodly persons. These men are called ungodly. The word means destitute of reverential awe toward God, completely impious. While these men claim to belong to God, they were in fact ungodly in their thinking and their living. They might have a form of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:5, but they lack the force of godliness that lives in the true Christian and that brings about change in those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says that they are ungodly men. The word does not simply mean that these people are irreligious. It means that they deliberately do things that God has forbidden. They have no reverence for holy things, no awe of God. In other words, the apostate does what he does because he is what he is. He is a man who has no awe of God, so he denies the holy scriptures and lives a carnal, worldly life. He is ungodly and unbelieving by deliberate choice. He's not a backslider or someone who has unhappily fallen into error. He is a person who deliberately repudiates the truth. And saints, in our day, this is rampant. And it's rampant with those who deny the scriptures. It's rampant with those who deny the salvation that Jesus has come to give us. It's rampant in those who are looking at things in scripture that the Word of God tells us very clearly are sin, and they're saying, no, this is an acceptable lifestyle. No, this is fine. You can do this. No, this is just, you know, a holdover from this. Or Paul was this way, or this way. Listen, it is the Word of God. And when we have those who are ungodly and are directly opposing what the scriptures are saying, we are in the presence of someone who is a false teacher and a false prophet. Especially when they're trying to do this in the church. In fact, that's really where Jude was far more focused. We see not only the creeper's character, but we see the creeper's cruddy teaching. It says they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They turn grace into godlessness. The word turn here means they turn something into something else. And Jude uses the word to show how those who are false teachers and apostates make a total and complete perversion of the doctrine of grace. They change the very doctrine that should lead believers into living lives of grateful holiness because God has saved them into an excuse for indulging everybody's evil nature because God's going to forgive me anyway. The word licentiousness, that's a big word that we probably don't use anymore, but it's the word asalgia. It denotes excess, a lack of moderation, absence of any restraint, and wantonness. The word licentious simply means a wantonness, an absence of any kind of restraint on the desires that rise up within the flesh. And one particular lexicographer said it's indecency. A person who is lascivious thinks only of satisfying his own lusts, and whatever he touches is stained by his base appetites. Listen, licentiousness is actually an important word. The best synonym of this word is probably wantonness, lawlessness, arrogance, doing as you please even if you offend the sensibility of others. Jude says that the ungodly turn the grace of God into immorality instead. What a flip that is. The Apostle Paul warned the Galatian believers about the danger of turning the grace of God into license, permitting them to live any way they pleased, and they were using grace to just continue living any way they pleased and doing whatever ungodly thing they wanted to do. It says, "For brethren, you have been called into liberty, but don't use your liberty to indulge the flesh, but love one another." Walter Petty said this about the following God in our day. And this is where we see some of this beginning to come to pass. God is the creation of wishful thinking. Religion is a mechanism of escape from reality. Man is a glorified ape who asks too many questions and represses too many of his desires. Morals are a matter of taste. Love is an art, and life is a racket. That's the viewpoint of so many in our day. Another writer said this: one of the troubles with the world is that people mistake sex for love, they mistake money for brains, and they mistake computers for civilization. And boy, don't we see that. This exchange appeals to many in really every generation, exchanging the grace of God for just I can do whatever I want mindset. And you think, well, what is the appeal of this? Why does this appeal so much to every generation? Well, first of all, it appeals to people's pride. You can have a superior, just a superior and special knowledge that sets you apart from better. Well, they may believe that, but you know what? I know what's best for me. There's always this mindset that says that truth is basically only what it is to whoever is in that moment. In other words, my truth is good for me, your truth is good for you. Let's just realize that that's the case, and don't you tell me what I need to do. But let me say this: when they say everybody's truth is relative, they're making an absolute statement, and they've just actually negated the very statement, truth is relative, by stating that it absolutely has to be relative. You begin to see the total lack of any kind of coherent philosophy in that kind of a thinking. Listen, Scripture does not lay out for us an idea that Christianity is just like a constant negation of everything. You don't ever have any fun. You can't ever do anything that you like. Listen, that's not what's represented in the Scriptures. Scriptures don't represent a joyless person. They represent a person who is experiencing true joy. You experience true joy in a fulfilling marriage where you fulfill one another in the marriage and you're not going to partners outside of the marriage. It fulfills the actual joy that we should have in the fact that God has made us who we are. Listen, the Scripture speaks of that there are pleasures at God's right hand forever. And so the Christian life is not a miserable withdrawal or a dreary denial of every pleasant thing. It is actually that we wind up being transformed and we find our pleasure in what God calls holy, not in the distorted passions and desires that are sought out by so many in this world. And then finally, we see that they basically turn the grace of God into godlessness. And then they turn, then the second thing is they deny our only and master and Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that the creepers' doctrine do, they're teaching. Listen, they deny Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Is something we probably ought to ask and be able to answer with Scripture. Jude was not writing about two different people when he spoke about the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, because the construction of that sentence means basically it's referring to the same person. What Jude is saying, in effect, is he is saying Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is deity. People are fine with talking about Jesus as long as he's a good man, or he's a good teacher, or he was somebody that was misunderstood. He was a guy with a vision of a more loving society. But to be honest with you, you really can't come up with that if you're going to honestly look at the Scriptures. Listen to the things that Jesus said about himself. And these are things that Jesus said about himself. I have the authority to forgive sins, Matthew 9:6. I will come in the glory of my heavenly Father with his angels, and I'll repay to every man according to his deeds, Matthew 16:27. My sign will appear in the sky, and you will see me coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory, Matthew 24:30. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Matthew 28:18. He said this in John 8:23 and 24. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, and he's speaking of God in that context, you will die in your sins. Boy, that doesn't sound like the nice, meek and mild Jesus that's just trying to get along and make everybody more loving, right? Sounds like a Jesus who came to represent God. And a Jesus who came to actually bring God to man by paying for man's sin. Jesus said this in Matthew 26:64. You will see me sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus said this when in an argument about Abraham. He says, look, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying, I existed before Abraham ever was. And then finally you have John 17:5. If this is not the clincher, I don't know what is. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Those do not sound like the statements that would be made by anyone that we would consider just a good teacher, a misunderstood guy, somebody that had a vision for a more loving society. You know what? I think we're left with one of two choices. Either Jesus Christ is who he says he is God, and he is the only Savior, or Jesus Christ needs to be written off as a complete, total, absolute nut. And we shouldn't listen to anything he said. Now, what is it that proves this? Well, I believe what proves it is the simple fact that he fulfilled every single prophecy there was about the Messiah. He is the one who came to us from God. He is the God-man, and he has brought salvation through what he did through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus is who he says he is because he was the one who did the miracles that we see in the New Testament. He was the one who said to a storm on the midst of a lake, and it was a storm called Euroquilo. No, I'm sorry, that's a different one. But it was a storm that came down, and what the scriptures actually say is that like it hammered the lake. And those storms that come on Lake Galilee can be so powerful that they've sunk many a boat. And Jesus Christ simply rebuked the storm and everything became calm. Jesus Christ walked on the water, not near the shore where there were rocks available. He walked on the water out at the middle of Lake Galilee. Listen, the things that Jesus Christ did, he healed people. He healed people that were paraplegics, quadriplegics. He healed the blind, the lame, the deaf. He raised people from the dead, and he himself predicted that he would be crucified on the cross, and on the third day he would be raised from the dead. Now, if we're going to take the testimony of Scripture as the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what I do believe. I believe that God's revealed himself in the Word. I wish I had time to go through why we know that's true, but basically it's fulfilled prophecy. But let me say this. Jesus Christ is either a nut, or he is who he says he is. And when we look at what he did, when we look at who he is, when we look at all that he's fulfilled in the scriptures, he is who he says he is. He is God. And that means he is the only way of salvation, because the very Jesus who said all those things said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No other way, Jesus said. He alone is the way that we can come to God. Listen, this is because basically we face false doctrine in our day. And if you're a non-Christian, you may look and listen to all this and you just may go, I don't know, you sound like you're kind of nuts. I want you to know something. Those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been changed. We've been transformed. We know that the Word of God is true. We know that it's trustworthy. And here's the thing, as we grow in our relationship with God, we are going to face those who are going to begin opposing the Scriptures. We're going to begin facing those who are going to teach things that shouldn't be taught. They're going to present things that present Jesus as just another man. And let me say, they're very real in what they're called. They're called heresy. And I'm sorry, I know some people don't like that word. But it's what happens. It's what has been taught many times. Listen, I was a Southern Baptist for many, many years. I went to a Southern Baptist seminary. And one of the things that happened within that very movement was in some of the earlier days of the mid to late 1800s, there were seminaries that were in place. And at the very beginning, it just was a couple of people that began to deny the virgin birth and begin to deny a few things here and there. And they were wise enough to remove those people from where they taught because they didn't want people teaching heresy in their seminaries. And one man who began to do that, they said, "You're eventually going to deny the faith altogether." The guy said, "No, I'm not. I'm just struggling with some of these things." But he eventually left, and eventually he denied all the major doctrines of Christianity and denied even who Jesus Christ was. But what began to happen more and more through the 1900s was more and more people began to come on in these places where preachers were being taught, and they were opposing the scriptures. They were teaching false doctrines. And let me say, it's not just Baptists. Every mainline denomination has had this kind of thing happen to where people begin to come in and they begin to slide in unnoticed. They begin to represent themselves as evangelicals. But before long, you're going to begin to find out they're going to deny the veracity of the scriptures. They're going to begin to deny who Jesus Christ is in little things at first. They're going to begin to deny the morality of the Bible, that marriage is between a man and a woman, that God made us male and female, and there is no intermediate thing, and there's no way to change your gender, okay, that you are who God made you to be, either male or female. And I know these things are not popular in our culture, but they are what is taught in the scriptures. And what we need to do is be very careful when we have those who are going to begin to twist the scriptures to make it seem like Jesus believes these things. And Jesus is going to put forth the same agenda that exists in our culture right now that is quickly leaving the things of God. And what the church needs to understand is this. The church is always one generation away from extinction. If our generation fails to guard the truth and entrust it to our children, if we fail to lead others to Christ and then put within them and teach them what is considered to be true and good doctrine by what is taught within the pages of the scriptures, listen, we need to know that that generation will fail. And if that generation fails utterly, it'll be gone. That'll be the end. When you think of the saints and the martyrs who suffered and died so that we might have God's truth, God's word, if you want to take that as the thing that reminds you that this is worth living for, and honestly, it's worth dying for, then we need to stand up and we need to defend the truth. We need to defend the word of God. We need to stand against these things and speak against these things. And we need to lovingly teach. Let me say this. I'm not asking for people that are angry, in your face, mean, unkind when they do these things. And I know by even opposing some folks, they're going to think you're mean, you're nasty, you're unkind. But in just a gracious tone to say, look, this is not the truth. And then take them to the Word of God and say, according to what's written in the Scriptures, this is the truth. And we need to be able to do that, and we need to be able to defend our beliefs. We need to be able to give a defense to anybody who asks us, why do you put your hope in Jesus? Why are you so stuck on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Charles Spurgeon said this, "False doctrine is a deadly poison that needs to be identified, labeled, and avoided." He also said, "I cannot endure false doctrine, however neatly it may be put in front of me. Would you have me eat a poisoned meat simply because the dish that it's put on looks pretty?" That's a terrifying thing, isn't it? They can dress it up all they want, but if it begins to oppose the very teaching of the Word of God, if it begins to present Jesus as just one of very many ways, if it presents a Jesus that can save you, but you can just go live however you want and be as ungodly as you want, if it begins to present the Word of God as that which accepts any kind of marriage under the sun, it accepts any kind of expression of sexuality under the sun, rather than what is clearly taught in the Scriptures, saints, we are making a huge mistake. We need to stand. We need to stand in love, speak the truth in love. We need to be those who defend the faith. and who vigorously defend it, if necessary, lovingly, but very vigorously. We will be those who will give to our children and to our grandchildren, if Christ tarries, to their children and their grandchildren, the faith that was handed down to us. The faith that was at its very first handed down once for all to the apostles, that were handed to the saints, and they led others to Christ and discipled them and taught them the word of God, and generation after generation after generation of disciples were led to Christ and then taught the things of God, led in an understanding of how you walk this out and how you live it, and the church went to another generation and another generation. Is the church perfect? Oh my word, of course it's not. It has problems. It has errors. It's made huge mistakes. But the worst mistake it could ever make is by not holding fast to what is written in God's word and not defending it with all of our heart, vigorously, lovingly. But let me say, we stand on this. We can stand nowhere else. May God have mercy on us if we don't stand on the word, no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for this admonition from Jude, that, Lord, that we would be those who defend the faith. We would be those who realize what the truth is. And, Lord, we would be those who would read it, study it, know it. Father, we would be able to come to those in the church that would be able to help us when we face the questions of a world that has begun to denigrate the scriptures and begun to throw questions at it. Father, I know entire websites that are just simply devoted to throwing as many hard questions at the scriptures as possible. And yet, Lord, I see the scriptures stand generation after generation after generation. And I believe, Father, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe that the truth of the word of God will stand in this generation. And God, if you tarry in Jesus Christ, doesn't come for another 100, come for another 1,000 years. I believe that your word will stand because there will be those in whom you have done your work of salvation. They will know the truth. The truth will set them free. And God, they will be faithful to pass that word to others so that they would be taught fully the things of God, so that they in turn might teach others and others and others. God, help us to be in that godly line and help us to be those who rightly divide the word of truth, who are equipped for every good work because of what it says and because of how it works within us. Lord, we ask that you will do all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen, thanks for being here. God bless you, and I hope you have a wonderful day. Just to let you kind of know some things, I know there's a lot of people talking about opening up our culture again. Right now, we don't have a definitive thing as to what we're going to be doing quite yet. We knew we were going to meet this Sunday. We're going to continue to look at the information that's available. One of the things that's actually been said to us in a meeting is that Arkansas is actually not supposed to reach its peak of COVID-19 until about the first or second week of May. And so that may come into our plans. But please pray for us that we would make godly, wise decisions, and we would do the best for the congregation and continue to represent Jesus Christ well in all we do. God bless you. Hope you have a great day.